We are looking at some great texts from the New Testament about the incarnation. The incarnation being simply the eternal Son of God, the uncreated one, who was incarnate, who took on humanity, who took on a human flesh. And we're finding that this coming of the Son of God in the flesh, the truth of it shapes our lives. It shapes our lives as Christians. We saw in the beginning that this incarnation shapes our relationship with God, that he is God with us, and through this incarnation, Christ has poured out the Spirit in our souls so that we have God with us, Christ with us, even now in our souls. Last week, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we saw the incarnation shapes our relationship with money. Christ became poor so that we might become rich. And we ought to imitate that very same spirit of generosity to the church. And as you read here in Philippians 2, we have this Christ hymn, this glorious hymn about the humility of Jesus. And so if you would, let's bow our heads and ask God to bless us as we hear his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us because these words are your very word. They come from your mouth. They reveal your mind. They reveal Christ. So, Father, I pray in these moments you might give us the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and depth and width and length, that we might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, it was the 17th century when a British scientist named Robert Hooke was looking to make his optical telescope a bit more precise. So he took two pieces of hair, I assume from his own head, and he crossed them and he installed them on the lens of his telescope. They were crosshairs. In time, of course, crosshairs became an instrument to aid precision gunfire. Not some shotgun spray to get enemies indiscriminately, but crosshairs, they come in handy when you want to take out one enemy with precision, one by one by one. And the Bible reveals to us that certain sins are more like shotgun shells. They're more general, not aimed at a specific person, but attitudes of the heart that just flare up regardless of who they are targeted against. Something like a quick-spirited anger. Doesn't matter who it is, but they say the wrong thing, you're not in the mood, the spark hits your soul and you explode, seething anger, grumbling spirit, these kinds of general heart-level sinful attitudes. Other sins of the heart have a specific target, don't they? A soul that is aimed with animosity upon a single individual. An unforgiving spirit towards someone who sinned against you. An arrogant attitude towards someone you are certain you are superior to. A slander or a gossip against someone who you have a secret jealousy of. Or maybe one that we married folks are pretty familiar with. A settled hostility toward a spouse. These are division-causing heart attitudes that take a precision strike upon a single individual with whom you are in meaningful relationship. And it begs the question, beloved, have you set the crosshairs of your attitude for a precision strike upon any other believer? It is unfortunately what is happening here at the church at Philippi. Paul is concerned that relationships in the congregation are beginning to fracture like a spider web. Case in point, two leading women. Chapter 4, verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. You two ladies, agree in the Lord. What? Agree in the Lord. What could that mean? What is this disagreement? Maybe perhaps Euodia is a Calvinist and Syntyche is an Arminian. Agree. No, this word agree means literally think the same thing. And in Paul, he uses it repeatedly in his letters as a kind of idiom to mean something like live in harmony with each other. Enjoy a Christ-centered relationship with the other Christian, a relationship that is free from hostility, quarreling, fault-finding, unforgiveness, harshness, lovelessness. It's the very same exhortation that begins here in chapter 2, where Paul says this, if there's any encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And so it appears that these two leading women in hostility with each other, it's only the tip of the iceberg in the congregation. Paul is concerned that their example is spreading or could spread, and he is exhorting each and every Christian to get their hostile relationship with other believers into a state of harmony. It is, in fact, perhaps surprisingly, why Jesus Christ came to earth. It was the announcement of the angels to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. It's why Isaiah calls Jesus the Prince of Peace. Under his saving reign, under his universal lordship, when you're saved, the result of his salvation is that hostilities between Christian and Christian cease. And so Paul right here exhorts every Christian without exception to get their relationship in harmony. And you'll notice that he appeals to the incarnation, doesn't he? You see it in this so-called Christ hymn in the second half of chapter 2. It may have been, in fact, penned by the Apostle Paul. Or it actually might have been an early song or creed that the church composed and used in worship. But regardless, this hymn is the Spirit-inspired revelation of the attitude of Jesus when he became a man. And Paul says, every Christian needs to embrace and imbibe and replicate in their own souls the very same attitude towards other believers. Look here at verse 5. Have this mind that I just talked about, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's how the passage works together. Verses 3 and 4, Paul exhorts every believer to adopt a specific demeanor, a specific attitude toward other Christians in the congregation. Then verses 6 to 11 puts that demeanor on display as the Son of God empties himself and humbles himself in the incarnation. Why the revelation of his attitude in the incarnation? To instruct you to adopt that first attitude in the first portion. And so the Lord is saying to us, church, cultivate in your heart the attitude you see in Christ towards your brother and sister. And what you find is this attitude will produce harmony. It will smooth over the fractures. It will reconcile enemies. And it will create relationships among believers that are filled with peace and joy. So, what is this attitude, this demeanor? You understand everyone has a demeanor toward other people? Like you go to a used car salesman, he's got a demeanor, doesn't he? Everybody brings to another person a demeanor, an attitude. What is this attitude that we are to cultivate toward other believers, huh? An attitude that will create harmony in the church. Well, it'll become obvious as we look at this text under two headings. Heading one, what you think about others in the congregation. Heading two, how Jesus thought about the Father in the incarnation. So let's look at these two headings. First, how you, Christian, think about others in the congregation. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Here is two contrasting ways of evaluating other believers. And you know everybody does this, right? In a church, we all make a judgment call, a value judgment on other believers. And what Paul here is saying is there is a righteous, fitting, godly way to do this and a forbidden way to do this. And the forbidden way here is selfish ambition and conceit. They are two ways of viewing other Christians that are not conductive to relational harmony. Selfish ambition, it is the attitude of a spoiled child. You know a spoiled child? I must have it my way all the time. So it can be overly sinful and obvious. But a selfish ambition can also be targeted. This phrase here, selfish ambition, is used to describe rival preachers in chapter 1 who are seeking to torment Paul, who's in prison. He can't get out there and preach the gospel. So they say, we're going to be awesome preachers and we're going to hurt Paul because we want glory. So it can be obvious, it can be directed. But there's like a refined, almost a pseudo-righteous way of having selfish ambition. It can have a mopey form. Like Charlie Brown, he calls out to his empty mailbox, hello in there! Rats, nobody sent me a Christmas card this year. Oh, why am I so down? No one loves me. No one in the church welcomed me. No one served me. No one noticed me. No one helped me. No one prays for me. And so you got to be careful, right? There are plenty of ways to be selfish in community. This selfish ambition is a outlook in community that has me at the center and what I want. Notice it's paired with this standard of conceit. You say, what is conceit? Well, I want to read you an example of it. Jesus spotted conceit really well. Just listen. He's talking about some righteous people. Squeaky clean on the outside, gave a lot of money to the temple, did a lot of prayers. In fact, they were theologians, man. They could dominate us in conversations about the Old Testament law. Here's what Jesus says about them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Conceit in the church, it is nothing other than religious platformism. An infatuation with my own religious awesomeness that I want everyone to recognize and praise. Jesus is here. I'm like here. Can't you see it? And notice here Paul says, away with that thought. Away with that attitude. In the community of the redeemed, never, ever, ever think like this, selfish ambition and conceit, but instead think like this. Verse 3, in humility, count, key word, keep your eye on that, count others more significant than yourselves. Count. Evaluate. Make a value judgment about others. Church, you are being encouraged to judge others. Make a conclusion about the Christian sitting to your left. Maybe don't do it so obviously. Might be awkward. You're to make a value judgment about other Christians in the community. But notice what that conclusion is. Count others more significant than yourselves. It's a word that basically means superior. It's used to describe the governing authorities in Romans chapter 13 who are superior in rank and authority and status. So, Christian, how are you to judge, evaluate, count every other Christian sitting around you, every other Christian you know? I believe deep to my bones that that person is superior to me, ranked higher than me, occupying a higher status than me. Every last Christian needs to think this about every other Christian in the church. Or you can say it this way, I occupy the lowest place in this community. No exceptions. I am on the bottom rung of the ladder. And when you think like this, Paul says your mentality, the way you've evaluated other Christians, will express itself in a very specific demeanor, flavor, attitude in your regular interactions with them. Notice verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, the language here is very interesting. Paul says, don't look to your, literally, your own things, the things that belong to you. Look to the things that belong to others. Which is a bit vague. What belongs to others in the congregation that I should look to, that we're looking, is a focus, an attentiveness. I should be attentive to what others have in the congregation. What do others have that I should be focused on? Well, if you study the Christ hymn carefully, you find that Jesus Christ comes and takes the form of an obedient slave. Someone who is sold to do the will of another, specifically the will of God the Father. But one, as you look at his ministry in the Gospels, expresses this same lowly, slave-like servant attitude towards other people, like his disciples when, before he was crucified, washed their feet. So put these two together. They're superior to me. How do I express myself to them? I wash their feet. I pay attention to their stinky feet. I pay attention to their agenda, their needs. It's as if they own me. It's as if I'm their slave. Now, don't overinterpret this. Paul is not saying you turn your brain off at the door and become a doormat like someone comes and says, hey, help me sin. Okay, I just got to do what they say. No, no. Verse 1 describes the kinds of things that are theirs or things that are not yet theirs that you want to give to them. Encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, fellowship in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. The slave mentality right here means you're paying close attention to the other person and watching for how you can serve their good in Christ. How you can give them Christian love, Christian encouragement, Christian comfort, Christian mercy, and the demeanor that flows from it. How does Paul say it? You do this in humility. It's a word associated with poor people, the destitute, the oppressed even. It's a lowly demeanor that communicates, I'm low, you're high. I'm servant, you're master. I'm nothing. You're everything. This demeanor, it reminds me of a man in our own congregation, a man who prepares the Lord's Supper each Sunday in obscurity, fills up the baptismal tank during the week, administers the finances of the church without applause, cleans up after people's trash when they leave the service and almost nobody recognizes them. A man who regularly vacuums up the crumbs after our fellowship meal, all performed in the background without seeking reward or applause. And I would tell you their name, but that would kind of ruin the point. Don't want to stroke his ego. Okay, got it. But you get the idea. Humility, a demeanor towards others that disregards my status, disregards my greatness, disregards my legitimate needs because I'm so preoccupied with serving others in Christ. It's incredible. It is, in fact, the very mind of Jesus Christ that we must together, church, cultivate in our own hearts. Which leads to heading two, how Jesus thought about the Father in the incarnation. Now, I want you to take a second to think about this in your own life, okay? You hear this high standard. Focus on, you come into a place like this, the last thing on my mind is my needs, my glory. My focus is on the Christian needs of my brother and sister. I disregard my needs. I get busy washing feet. Do you find that very difficult? I find it tempting to fake friendliness in this place. How you doing, brother? Good, good. I'll pray for you. Come on, that's honest, right? We all do that to some degree. What I'm trying to get at is this is a radical, real, transformed view of other Christians. You can't fake it. It becomes yours. It becomes real in your soul because it doesn't spawn from yourself. It is located in Christ Jesus' own heart and then shared with you as you become a partaker of Christ through conversion by the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, by your spiritual union with Him. Christ transforms your view of other Christians to imbibe and exude his own love for his church. That's why Paul puts this Christ hymn here, to put the example of Christ's humble demeanor, lowly heart, others-focused mind on display. He wants to instruct you in how to do this. And so I want to break down this Christ hymn into three themes: Trinity, humility, glory. So first, Trinity. This hymn gives us a beautiful outline of the doctrine of the Trinity, which teaches that though there's only one true God, this one God has eternally existed in three fully divine co-equal persons. One God, three persons. So notice that the Father and the Son here share the same divine nature. Look at verse 6. Who, talking about Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, we need to think very carefully about this word form. Of God. And that's because form means something like appearance, what God looks like. Only Paul, who is writing Philippians, has clear convictions that God has no physical, literal appearance. So, 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, God is someone who no one has ever seen or can see. God is invisible. So if God is invisible, how can God have a form, an appearance? Well, if you read the Old Testament, you find repeatedly visions where God displays a form. Visions of the heavenly court where his glory is on display. So like Isaiah chapter 6, that famous vision of God in his throne room. The prophet sees God high and lifted up, and he sees the train of his robe filling the temple. There's this great earthquake, and all the angels are covering their eyes because they cannot behold God in his glory. Isaiah, I would contend, is seeing the form of God. Not his invisible essence, but his manifest glory. And here's the kicker. John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, the apostle says that the prophet Isaiah, when he saw his vision, was beholding the glory of Jesus. And you go to John 17, and Jesus prays to his Father, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's what's being talked about right here. The form of Jesus before the world existed, before he entered the world. The form, the glory of God. The form of God, I think, is what the angels are not able to see. The manifest glory of his presence. It was the same form of Jesus Christ before he became a man. Implication, Jesus shares the same invisible essence of God manifest in the glory of God. The eternal Son shared the glory, the status of God the Father. One God, one divine glory, shared by Father and Son and Spirit. But there's an obvious thing to notice in this Christ hymn, namely, Jesus is not an identical person with God the Father, is he? After all, verse 9, God says that the hymn says that God highly exalted Jesus. The Son did not highly exalt himself. That would actually be the inversion of humility. And so you see what I mean, that this hymn gives us an outline of the Trinity doctrine. Jesus is fully God. He's a distinct person in his own right. Not identical in person with God the Father, but there's only one God. And the New Testament repeatedly talks about God with these distinctions. So the incarnation is a glorious revelation of the God-man. Our God is three in one. Now, notice here, the focus becomes on what the Son did not take or how he was thinking. So that leads to the second topic here, namely humility. Humility. We read that Jesus does not grasp his equality with God. And I think what he's getting at is this going into the world, if you read places like Galatians 4, this is a command from the Father to the Son. Son, go to the world, take on flesh. And when that command comes to the Son then at that time does not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is to say, his equal status with God as being fully divine, he doesn't see it as a self-serving commodity or a treasure to spend on himself or a status to exploit for his own selfish gain. He is not filled with selfish ambition, vain conceit. Rather, as one person put it, Jesus understood that equality with God did not mean getting, but giving. Which is why the Son obeyed the commission. Here the language is, he emptied himself. Christ is a bucket poured out. Which, of course, cannot mean that the Son lost his divine nature when he became a man. And you know that because the hymn tells you what the hymn writer means by emptying himself. Notice, he emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant. It defines his role as a human being. He became a man commissioned to be obedient, like Adam in the garden, who was to be the servant of Yahweh, but who sought glory for himself, fell into sin, became a rebel to God. Jesus, however, equal in glory with God, descends to the place of man to become the obedient servant of Yahweh. And that explains the next two phrases. He emptied himself how? Well, notice, by taking the form of the servant, by being born in the likeness, the appearance of men, and being found in human form. Now, don't read this like he put on a human costume, but wasn't really human. I appear human, don't I? Don't answer that. I didn't get good sleep last night. Probably appear less than human right now. I appear human because I have a human nature. That's what this hymn is getting at. Jesus assumed everything it means to be a human being without departing with his divine nature. The idea here is, you look at Jesus, look at him in his ministry, he appears to be a mere man, nothing more. Which means his glorious worth and status as fully God is concealed. It's hidden from plain sight, isn't it? The Son conceals his glory. How different than our mentality? Years ago, there was a situation with my father, and it was Saturday night. He did something. He had an accident, and just long story short, he burnt his nose. And he's got to go to church on Sunday. He wakes up Sunday morning. He looks like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And what do you do at that moment? Well, of course, you ask your wife for her concealer. Conceal my blemish. And so he did. And the kids, we made fun of him all the way to church. But isn't that how all of us treat our blemishes and sins and frailties and weaknesses? We cover them up. And we like to put our glory and strength and power and intelligence and wealth on display for everyone to look and admire at. Here's a test. Go later this afternoon, take a scroll down Facebook Lane. Tell me if I'm not onto something. We're conceited. We love self-glory. And what a wonder, the glorious one concealed his glory and became a human being so that all you could really see of him with your human eyes was a human nature. You understand, infant Jesus did not have glowing skin. Little baby Jesus had to eat, learn. He had to learn, just like every other baby, he had to learn how to eat solids, how to be potty trained, how to speak a human language, how to walk on his own two feet, how to get dressed without mama's help. The glorious one embraced everything it means to be human. He became just like each and every one of us so that his divine sufficiency and glory, though still present, was concealed, hidden. You can almost see him going low. But something else here is even more astounding about the humility of Jesus Christ. God did not commission Jesus just to be a human. Notice why the Father commissions the Son to be a human. Did you see it? And being found in human form, he humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death. The point of death. The commission of the Son to the earth has a redeeming purpose. Why? Because all of us, without exception, are in hostility with the only person that ultimately matters, a holy God. Friend, do you have relational strife? That's a mosquito bite compared to the Holy One who's in hostility against you for sin. A hostility that will endure forever in hell. But God, in his mercy, commissions the Son to die for sinners like you, to provide a perfect record of righteousness for your sake, to pay the penalty of all of your hostility, bringing judgment from God, so that you just believe in Christ, just trust in Christ. You put on his robes of righteousness, and the hostility with God is over forever. It's why Jesus became a man, to reconcile you to God by his death. Because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Christian, you can have peace of conscience forever right now because God is not against you. He was against you on the cross. And so now all you have is his full acceptance because of the purpose of this commission, reconciliation with God. And what this hymn wants you to see is the attitude of Jesus when the Father commissions him to die. He became obedient to the point of death. How far are you going to obey? Jesus obeyed the commission to die. But that's not just it, is it? Not just death. He didn't take a poison pill or something. How did he die, church? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death. Death by means of a cross. Jesus the Son descended far below his essential glory as equal with God, and he did not stop by merely taking a common humanity. He did not stop merely by dying. He continued through the most shameful human death imaginable. The Jews spitting on his human face, plucking his human beard. Pilate falsely condemning him in public as a vile criminal, though he's innocent. Roman soldiers putting a crown of thorns on his head, mocking him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And this glorious Son will not die on a king-size bed in a royal palace surrounded by friends and family. They took him to Golgotha, the place of the skull, where they stripped him naked, stole his clothes, pierced his hands and feet, and strung him up naked. You know what the message is from the Romans? Rome wins, Jesus loses. He's a criminal. He's a mere mortal. He's dead by the power of Rome. Look how he's naked in shame. He's nothing. Jesus hears that commission, and he humbles himself. And he obeys, even to the point of the depths of human shame. Oh, he is gentle and lowly of heart. He is attentive to the will of the Father, not his own. He is paying attention to the regard of his Father, not his own. He is attentive to the needs of his church, not his own. He is disregarding his glory, even his blood, so that he can serve the interests of needy sinners like us. That is the humility of Christ. Which leads to topic number 3, glory. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You got a name. It's lower than Jesus' name. Whose name is highest on the totem pole of honor and glory in your mind? Jesus is higher. Now, this text here, you say, when did this happen? How did this happen? This here is referring to the exaltation, not just the resurrection after the crucifixion, but the exaltation, the ascension, and the enthronement of the Son, the resurrected Son of God, to the right hand of God in glory. And we see that's how the Father gave the Son a new name, a name that is higher than every other name. So how does that work? It works kind of like this. So the question being asked is, how lofty do you view the name of Jesus? It's a fair question today for you. Grew up in church, heard some Bible stories, but how lofty do you count the name of Jesus? Some of you may know the name Omar Bradley. Omar Bradley. How lofty to you is the name Omar Bradley? Well, when he entered the military, he entered in as second lieutenant. I'm not going to ask what your rank is in comparison to that, but that's pretty decent. I don't know. I haven't been part of the military, but that sounds honorable. Way higher rank than me. After World War II, he became the 5-star general of the U.S. Army. So what name are... when are you looking at his name? When he enlists? Or after World War II as the 5-star general of the U.S. Army? In other words, when are you evaluating the honor of Jesus? Is it when he just, in mere human opinion, looking at a crucified man defeated by Rome on the cross? But now, right now, he's ascended in glory at the Father's right hand. That's how, view him there. That's the new name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And let me ask you, there's a lot of lords in this world. But notice here what everyone is doing to this Lord. Why does Jesus Christ get this new name, the exalted Lord of glory? Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Jesus is exalted into a place of lordship. And if every other lord in the world confesses him as Lord, what does that make them? Not really Lord. And what does it make Jesus? Only Lord. The only Lord. It has a ring of worship, doesn't it? Hail him as only Lord. Bow to him as only Lord. Revere him as the only Lord. Confess him that you believe he's the only Lord. It has this ring of worship, which, as you notice, is confirmed by how this confession abounds to the glory of God the Father. You worship God, by bowing to and confessing Jesus as Lord. This exaltation, it also has the ring of finality. It's very interesting if you hear this language, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. It almost certainly is an allusion to Isaiah. Isaiah 45, I believe. And in Isaiah 45, Yahweh says this, to me, every knee shall bow, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, swear allegiance to me. But let me ask you, are there some people in this world right now not confessing Yahweh as ruler and king? Well, in chapter 14 of Romans, Paul says, this will happen. God will be confessed as Lord by all mankind confessing Jesus as Lord on the final judgment, when each and every soul gives account of themselves to God on the last day. That's when you will have to reckon with Jesus as only Lord. And so the exhortation of the gospel is, believe it with joy. Trust him. Trust him now. Believe in him now. Confess him as Lord now, and you'll be saved. And that day will be a delight. But make no mistake, if you don't now, you will one day when you face him in judgment. Now, here's the point I want you to see. Why did God the Father exalt Jesus as Lord over the universe? Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. Jesus emptied himself. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus became a servant even to the point of death in his cross. Therefore, for that reason, God highly exalts him. God the Father highly exalts the Son because God the Father delights in the humility of the Son. Do you see that? So, what attitude cultivates harmony, especially when your relationship suffers hostility? It's a demeanor here that is called humility. Humility cultivates harmony, especially when your relationship suffers hostility. It was the demeanor of Jesus Christ toward his Father when the Father commissioned him to die for sinners. And it's his demeanor when he dies in shame on the cross. It's a demeanor that God loves and glorifies in the enthronement of his Son as universal Lord. Christian, it's the demeanor you must cultivate in your own heart right now toward every last believer in the church. And it is the kind of attitude, lowliness, that will mend relationships that are in hostility. I'll close with this. A while ago, I met a pretty popular preacher. I count him to be one of the fantastic preachers of our day. And he speaks at conferences, writes books, and this kind of thing. And I was at a conference that he was hosting, smaller conference, and we have a mutual acquaintance, and he came to me because of this mutual acquaintance, and he initiated this conversation with me that expressed perhaps the warmest, most humble, sincere interest in my life that at least I haven't experienced in a long time, a care for my well-being in the Lord, a care for my heart, my life, my marriage, these kind of things. It was so inconsistent with what I perceived to be the stature of this great man. I mean, I felt like he'd been planning all day to talk just to me. I felt a warmth, a love, an encouragement that someone so great would have such interest in a little peon like myself. And encountering that humility, as I reflected upon it, it made me realize something. I was not encountering a man who is so righteous, who just has it all together. I was coming in contact with the mind of the exalted Christ for me. Christ expressing his concern for me. The Lord of glory concerned for my comfort through love, for my fellowship in the Spirit, for my affection and sympathy. The Christ of all glory cares for me. Do you see how potent this Christ-cultivated humility for other Christians is? You know, there's in Luke, it says, when Christ returns, the master is going to say to you, Christian, sit down at table. I'm going to serve you a feast. Christ cares for you. He cares for your needs, every last one of them. And we as a church get to express that mind toward each other. And when that becomes our culture, cold hearts, hostile relationships, gossip, backbiting, it all dissolves away. So church, may we reconcile. I want to entreat Syntyche and Euodia in this place to get your relationship in a state of harmony. Brothers in Christ, in the war. Sisters in Christ, in the war. Marriages, in the war. How? Put on the demeanor of Christ towards them. And it will serve harmony. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glory revealed in Jesus. God of all majesty is humble. That he would stoop so low to care about our well-being and especially our eternal well-being. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would manifest that spirit to your church as we take the supper. But more than that, cultivate this attitude of lowliness, this demeanor of humility among all of us, that we might be a people filled with peaceful, harmonious relationships. In Christ's name, amen.